Hebrews chapter 10, please, in your Bibles this morning. Well, it's campaign season. And the politicians are making promises, so I thought of a campaign promise that people would really like. So I'm going to try it out on you this morning. Consequence-free living. So here are some of the parts to that now. Rack up debts that you never have to pay back. Take all the drugs you want and never get addicted. Drink like a fish and keep a perfectly healthy liver. Ignore all that we know about sexual health and never have regrets. Eat all the junk food you want and never gain weight.
Yeah.
And finally, drum roll please. Never go to work and still get paid. This is like a political rally right here, man. All right. But none of that is reality. All right. Dallas Willard wrote, reality can be described as what humans run into when we are wrong. Think about that a little bit. And my corollary statement to that is, pain is what we experience when we run into reality. There are natural laws with consequences. There are moral laws with consequences. There are some very hard consequences even for forgiven sins. You know? Some of you experienced them. I've experienced them. Forgiven, yes, but the consequences are still a reality. As humans, especially humans in a postmodern culture, we don't like consequences. We want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. And there are some very, very difficult points when we continue to live in that particular way. There comes a point when that will no longer work and we run into reality. Now, because we do not like consequences, this next paragraph that we're studying in Hebrews chapter 10 would not be well received outside of this room. And I wonder if it might be well received by everybody who's in this room. It's a tough paragraph. And we're going to take a look at it. Thankfully, if you can stay with me through the first paragraph, there's some beautiful comfort in the second paragraph. So if you're tempted to walk out in the first paragraph, I hope you'll stick around for the second. Because we have in this passage two paragraphs. One about the hard consequences, and second, the beautiful comfort. So let's take a look in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me, or on us, or on them in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now, there's a quote here from Habakkuk, starting in verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So first, a paragraph about consequences. It's an if then. If we sin willfully, verse 26, then, verse 27, expect certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Yikes. Those are some scary consequences. You say, well, certainly the Greek means something different. No, it doesn't. Those words all mean exactly what they say. Fearful judgment, fiery indignation, devouring adversaries. That's what the Greek says. No way around it. You say, well, what about a different translation? Okay, let's do the NIV. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That didn't soften it up at all. Some commentators try to soften this passage up and say that it simply refers to discipline, that fire doesn't always mean fire, and indignation doesn't always mean wrath, and blah, blah, blah. That wasn't very academic, but seriously, if you look at that, it says what it says. These are statements that are representative, actually, of Old Testament statements. The prophets said stuff like this. Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to people who knew their Old Testament. He often uses the Old Testament to prove his point. He's using statements here that come from the prophets in the Old Testament. Zephaniah talked about this wrath of God that would come upon the enemies of God and how sternly God deals with those who oppose him. You might say, well, there must be a variance to this. I mean, every zoning has a variance. You can get a variance for it. There must be an appeal system somehow. No, there isn't. I'm sure that there are people who think they can talk their way out of the consequences. Because, there are people like that. Captain Jack Sparrow, he's always talking his way out of the consequences. But there comes a point where you can no longer talk your way out of the consequences. We're talking about God here. We're not talking about, and no offense, but we're not talking about a school teacher here that wants to keep parents happy. God doesn't negotiate. He is the ultimate reality, and he keeps his word. Now, this begs the question, so what sin are we talking about here? So it says in verse 26, if we sin willfully, I mean, which sin? Because there's lots of sins. There's sins with words. There's sins of the body. There's sins of the heart, sins of the mind. There's violence, there's sex, there's idolatry. What sin are we talking about here? Any sin? Well, the clue is in the verse because it says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And verse 29 makes the sin that we're talking about in this text crystal clear. And let me be very clear about this. The sin for which there is no pardon is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That is the sin for which there is no pardon. To receive the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of his deity, of his sacrifice, and his offer, and then to reject it has eternal consequences. Verse 28 recalls the Old Testament again, and it sets up a contrast, and it says, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. Now again, what part of the law? I mean, there was like 600 commandments. Is it talking about all of those? What was it talking about? Well, if you go back to the text, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And there, remember again, the author of Hebrews loves to use the Old Testament because his readers knew the Old Testament. So he makes a point from the Old Testament. He uses their own words, their own truth to make his point. So he goes back to Deuteronomy 17. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you learn there that the sin that's being talked about in this text The sin for which there was no mercy was the rejection of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says that if somebody is found out to have rejected God and they've gone after other gods, they've gone after idols, they've rejected God out of hand, they have dismissed God out of hand, have rejected his gracious offer to them, and they start to worship the sun, the moon, or the stars, or any other idol, then they are to be taken out. Now, old covenant. Boom. Now, this is among his people. This is not talking about people that were Moabites or people that were living around. But they weren't to go out into the outer culture around them and say, "Do you believe in God?" No. You know, they weren't supposed to go around killing people. You're talking about within the body, within the group of people who had been delivered from Egypt, who had seen the work of God, who had witnessed his power and his greatness, and who had been delivered by him, if they would reject him, which was called a high-handed rebellion against the God who brought them out of Egypt, they were to receive their judgment early. See, there's an inevitable judgment coming. I think we forget about that sometimes. And if they rejected God, his nature, his relationship, his person, in a high-handed way, they said, "No, I dismiss God. I do not want the God who delivered me from Egypt. I reject him out of hand." There was a judgment coming, and they were to receive it early. That's an old covenant law. Now, verse 29 says, if that severe a penalty was exacted under the old covenant, then how much greater the consequence for the one who rejects Christ and the new covenant? And then note how this rejection of Christ is described. And, you know, it shocks me how flippant people can be about their rejection of Christ. "Well, that's just what you believe, you know. I believe something else. And my belief is the same as your belief." Those are the kind of things that we hear. "Well, Christ is just one option of many, you know, and yeah, it's not that big a deal, really. I mean, you got your religion and I got mine." And the people are so flippant about these things. But notice what the text says about rejection of Christ. In verse 29, it says that rejection of Christ is trampling underfoot the Son of God. Trampling underfoot the Son of God. It means that we walk on him as if he is common. Can you imagine that? I mean, to say about Jesus, "Lie down on the ground and let me walk all over you." Like gravel or grass or like squishing a spider. The rejection of Christ is trampling underfoot the Son of God. The rejection of Christ is treating the blood of Christ as common or as profane. The rejection of Christ is to say, "Oh, what's so special about his blood? Other people have died horrible deaths. Well, he was a great teacher, but beyond that, he was simply a victim of overestimating his contribution to society." I actually have read that about Jesus. I mean, I'm not making that up. There are so-called, and they shouldn't be called this, but so-called theologians who say that Jesus just overestimated his influence and then became a victim for trying to influence the Jewish people. See, that treats the blood of Christ as common, as profane. It also is insulting the Spirit of grace, it says in the verse. You know, God sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And it was gracious that he did so. It's grace. It's kindness. It's goodness. You might be here this morning saying, "Oh, Pastor, you're just doing that Baptist hellfire and brimstone thing today, aren't you? Trying to scare me." Well, you know, if the building was on fire and I started yelling at you, "Get out of here," would you say, "You're just trying to scare me"? "Quit trying to scare me. I'll stand in the fire if I want to." "Well, you'd be an idiot if you did that." You know who convicts you? It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you're not saved and you're feeling something in your spirit right now and you think it's me, it's not me. I'm giving you the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In the book of John, Jesus said that he was going to send his Spirit to do that. It's the Spirit of grace. It's the kindness of God that convicts us of the sin of unbelief, of the righteousness of Jesus, and of the judgment that is to come. That is from the Spirit of God. He does this to move us toward himself. Spirit of grace. And when we reject Christ, we are insulting the Holy Spirit. When we suppress that, when we push that down, when we say no to that conviction, we're saying, Holy Spirit, knock it off, be quiet. We're telling him off. Some scholars suggest the word outrage belongs in that text. We outrage the Holy Spirit. See, friends, Jesus is not just one option among many. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And rejecting him has eternal consequences. That is reality. Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, if you go back to verse 26, it says, because there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That is, if we reject Christ, there is no other option. You're like, well, what about Bill Gates? He's got a lot of money. Maybe he can just buy his way in. You know, maybe money is the answer to the problem. Or what if I just do a lot of really good things between now and the time I die? Or, you know, what if I sacrifice myself or die as a martyr or something like that? No one comes to the Father except through Christ. There's no other way. The commentator Philip Hughes said, to reject Christ is to abandon salvation in favor of judgment. Did you hear that? To reject Christ is to abandon salvation in favor of judgment. When our boys were small, we used to play this thing called the choice game. I don't know how it got started, but they always wanted to play it when I was putting them to bed. You know, any of you parents of young kids, you know, they're like, it's time to go to bed now. And then they go, I know. I'll have prayer requests, I'll ask questions, and let's play the choice game. And so the choice game was this thing where I would say to them, you know, would you rather have Coke or Pepsi? Would you rather have a Chevy or a Ford? Would you rather have pancakes or eggs? And then they would ask me questions. And so we'd do this, you know, for a long, long time. I'd lie there on the ground and in their room, and we'd go back and forth and asking these questions. Now, think about this one. Would you rather have salvation or certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation? Salvation. Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, isn't God love? Yes. God is love. And hell is the price people pay for wanting to avoid God at all costs. Did you get that? Hell is the price people pay for wanting to avoid God at all costs. Look at verse 30 and 31. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People who do not want God will get what they want. And it is hell. Now, God is not a jilted lover. See, we have to get this right. God is not a jilted lover who says, love me or go to hell. That's not how it works. I mean, that would be horrible, right? If somebody was dating and they say, you know what? You're going to love me or I'm going to kill you. I mean, that person gets a restraining order. So is that what God's like? I mean, does God just, you know, all big ego-filled, and he's like, you're going to love me or you're going to die? Is that what it is? No, that's not what it is at all. I'll tell you why hell is the only solution for those who don't want God. It's very simple. Because it is hell to try to live without God. It is hell to try to live without God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. Here's a simple illustration. Imagine someone saying, I don't like air. I don't like air. So I'll tell you what, I am going to refuse to breathe. That'll do it. Yeah, you know, it won't be long and there will be consequences because air is actually good for you. Ask anybody who's had pneumonia. We need air. And it's a good thing to breathe air. Air is good. We need it. It's a foolish thing to refuse it. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Unless, of course, you're in there with Christ. I love that text in John 10. John 10 says that if we believe in him, that we're in the Father's hand and nobody can take us out of there. So it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God unless you're in there with Jesus. If you're in there with Jesus, then nobody can get you out of there. Such a beautiful text in John chapter 10. The overall theme then of this letter is very simply this, that Jesus is better. He's the best choice. He is life. Now, just in case any of you, or just in case the reader, is scared by this revelation of God's power and greatness, the next paragraph is sort of like a hug after a spanking. All right? No, really. I mean, maybe that you didn't know about that, but I used to do that with my kids. I'd spank them and then I hug them. I didn't spank them and say, "Now get out of here, you little rat." I'd spank them and then I'd hold them because I wanted them to know that this spanking was not because I was ticked most of the time, but I this spanking was because, you know, this was a loving thing, right? I mean, I know I probably somebody's going to call Child Protective Services on me right now, but I think the statute of limitations has run out for me. But in any case, that's what this text is like. It's kind of like that. I mean, that paragraph is hard. That's a hard paragraph. Now, the writer, though, doesn't want to leave them hanging there like, oh, no. So this next paragraph is a paragraph about comfort. And so he says, recall the days after you were illuminated. The word also means enlightened. One translation says, recall the days after you had seen the light. I saw the light. Recall the day after you saw the light. See, what he's saying here is, you're not the people who have rejected Christ. This is what happens to people who reject Christ, but you're not those people. You have not rejected Christ. You saw the light. Now, the comfort comes to them in two ways. And it's specific to the context. It's specific to these particular people. And I want to make that very clear. But the author recalls the evidence of their conversion. He recalls the evidence of their faith. He recalls the evidence of their new life. He recalls the evidence of their commitment to Christ. Now, this is not the only evidence, by the way, of commitment to Christ. But specific to this context, the author recalls the evidence of their faith. Now, notice the things that he mentions here. And, of course, remember that new life does have evidence. If you're saved, there's evidence. Now, note the evidence here. First of all, verse 32, it says they endured sufferings. Or in other words, they went through some great struggles. You know, some people turn away from Christ in their struggle. These people didn't. They remained committed to Christ. And boy, I have sure seen that pastorally. I've seen some of you go through just horrendous circumstances, but remain committed to Jesus. That's evidence of your life with him. It's evidence of your faith. Verse 33 says that they were made a spectacle. That means they were made fun of. They were mocked. They suffered for their faith. They even suffered tribulations. That's happened to some of you. In school, you're the Christian. Maybe in a recreation league or something, you're the Christian, made fun of, made a spectacle of, maybe people made fun of you, mocked you, hazed you. Maybe at work, you're the one who gets made fun of. A friend of mine years ago was working for the Road Commission here in Michigan, and he was bold about his faith in the lunchroom and with the guys, and they were trying to get him to look at pornography, and they were trying to get him to crack, you know. And one night he came home late from a gravel run, and when he went out to his car, his whole car was filled with pornographic magazines. They did that just to mock him. Well, what he did was he pulled up to the dumpster, and while they were all in the shop watching to see what he'd do, he threw them all in the dumpster. But they were trying, you know, making fun of him, trying to get him to crack. Maybe that's some of you. Maybe you've been made a spectacle of others, a laughingstock. Number three, it says they identified with or became companions with people that were suffering for their faith. Maybe you're not suffering for your faith, but maybe you see somebody else is suffering for their faith in a classroom or in a college setting or in school or at work or whatever. Are you willing to identify with them and say, hey, you know what, I'm their friend? That's evidence of new life. If a believer over here is experiencing mocking and scoffing, and you're a believer, you're the same, you're family. I remember when people used to pick on my little brother, I say to them, listen, I can hit him, but you can't. You know, he's my brother. You mess with my brother, you're messing with me. This is evidence of faith when we're willing to say, no, I'm not going to isolate from people of faith. They're my people. Rather than shunning or isolating from them, these folks did that. They saw their people. Maybe they were suffering themselves, but they joined with those who were suffering. Verse 34 has a fourth evidence of this particular situation. They had compassion on those who were imprisoned for their faith. And there are stories from the first century, actually, among church historians about how some Christians would get locked up for their faith, and other Christians would, you know, because it wasn't three square meals and cable TV in prison in those days. It was hard. And so the Christians who were on the outside yet would bring meals and blankets and whatever the people needed to help care for those who were in prison for their faith. They were willing to identify with God's people. And then this fifth one, this is a doozy. It says that they joyfully, not grudgingly, not regretfully, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. Man, now there's some evidence of faith. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods because of their confidence that they had a better and enduring possession in heaven. Can you imagine that in America? I mean, if somebody came to our house and said, you're a Christian? Yep. We're taking all your stuff. No, you're not. Right? I mean, that's America. You ain't taking my stuff. You may take my stuff when you pry it from my cold, dead hands. You know, you're not taking my stuff. No. The evidence of the faith here was they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. They said, hey, you know what? It's fine. And why? Because they knew that their possession in heaven was greater than anything they had on the earth. That must have drove those people crazy. Can you imagine they're carrying out your couch and you go, well, that's cool. Go ahead, take it. I got more. fact, what I got is a lot better than that. And they were like, huh? Where is it? Oh, it's in heaven. You'll have to get to Jesus to get that. Ooh, that'd be something. They joyfully accept. See, this was the evidence of their faith, was that they knew they had an inheritance that did not fade away. Possessions on this earth, they really believed what Jesus said. When Jesus said that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. They believed it. They believed they had something way more. All this was evidence of their faith. A reminder to us, by the way, that there's no such thing as easy believism. At some point, our faith is going to cost us something. We're going to be tested on our commitment to the things we say we believe and about whom we believe. And our choice to follow Jesus has the promises of eternal life and heaven and more benefits than we can possibly recount. But sometimes it's going to cost us our reputation, our relationships, and even our stuff in some circumstances. So these believers had demonstrated their faith, their new life, their commitment to Christ. But they were being tempted, see, to back out, to abandon the faith, maybe to apostatize. And maybe it was the lure of Judaism or the pagan life, or maybe they were just tired of it all and they said, I just want to isolate. I want to just live my own life. That Billy Joel song is going through my mind right now. Just go ahead with your own life, but leave me alone. So the author moved from this recognition of their past to encouragement for their future. And this is what he does to encourage them now with some comforting. He says in verse 35, don't cast away your confidence. Don't quit now. It's like verse 23, hold fast to your confession. Don't abandon your commitment to Christ. He says in verse 35, there is great reward. Great reward. Our lives here are so very short in comparison to how long we're going to live. We're going to live forever, people. I mean, us, we, right here, we're going to live forever. Somewhere. If you're committed to Jesus Christ, you're living forever in glory. Don't bail out now. Don't abandon the long term in favor of the short term. Secondly, he says in verse 36, you just need to endure. You need to endure. After having done the will of God, which, by the way, in this context is to believe in his Son and receive his life. When you see that statement in verse 36, it says, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God. That's not talking about where do you go to college and what car you buy and any of that stuff. The will of God in the text is that you believe in his Son and receive his life. And after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. And you're like, okay, what's the promise? Well, the promise is him. I have a little book in my library by John Piper called God is the Gospel. You only need to read the first chapter because that's like a lot of Piper. It's like a lot of books, you know. He says everything they're going to say in the first part and after that is just, you know, they could have said it. But the publisher, anyway, forget that. It's a great read because it reminds us that what we get with the gospel is not streets of gold and pearly gates. We get God. And what promise is it that we receive? We receive him. We receive life with him. We are joint heirs with him. All that he has received, we will receive and share in. And it's glory and glorification and reward and eternal blessing in the celestial city brought down to heaven and the new earth. That's the promise. So remember this glorious future when you're tempted to just keep your own life and own your own life and grip. Remember what we have to come. And then he says in verse 37, he quotes Habakkuk, which is a very interesting book. And if we had all kinds of time, we'd go back there and talk about the context of Habakkuk was just horrible. I think the reason he's quoting Habakkuk here is because these people that are reading this letter are experiencing some Habakkuk-like circumstances. And so he says, remember what the prophet said. And remember, these people knew their Old Testament. They knew the context of Habakkuk. They didn't have to have the whole thing explained. And he says, you need to remember what the prophet Habakkuk said. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Jesus is coming back. Yes, he is coming, he says. So live by faith. You notice that in the text? The just shall live by faith. The justified, literally, you can read it that way. That is, that's what the justified people do. The justified people live by faith. God takes no pleasure in those who reject him. In fact, he will reject those who do reject him. So live in light of his return. As I said last week, we should live like we are the last generation of believers on the planet, looking for him, loving his appearing. And if you don't get anything else from this little section, I hope you can see that what he's doing here to encourage and to comfort these believers is reminding them that living faith is the proof of saving faith. Did you get that? Living faith is the proof of saving faith. That's how he's comforting them. He's saying to them, listen, you have demonstrated faith on all these different situations. That's evidence of the new life you have. Be encouraged in this and be looking for the one who is to come. Now, I just love verse 39. Oh, it's just beautiful. After this difficult paragraph at the first part and the reminders of their faith, he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. That's not who we are. But we're those who believe to the saving of the soul. We, right here, we folks, gathered here this morning at 10:25 at 12501 Montcalm Avenue Northeast, Greenville, Michigan, 48838. And I can't remember the last four digits of the special zip code. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I hope you realize what a blessing it is for us to be able to have a text like this, to expound a text like this, to agree upon a text like this, and to have people around you that are going, yes. Because can you imagine if we just tried to go into the middle of Greenville Danish Festival and do this? No, nothing against the Danish Festival. But there'd be people going, or just flat out walking away. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And we ought to invite a lot of other people into that too, because we have a good word. Well, as you can see, there are consequences to things in this life, and there are consequences to belief and unbelief. To reject the Son of God is serious business, and it results in eternal loss. To receive the Son of God means life now and for eternity. Though in the short term, there may be some struggle and some loss. So here's the choice game. What will it be for you? Certain fearful judgment and fiery indignation, or the saving of the soul? Amen. Would you bow your heads, please? And Pastor Bart's going to come and close our time in prayer. But before he does, I just want to give you this opportunity. If you don't know the Lord, if you're not at all certain that you are saved, you can be right now. It's not complicated. You don't earn it. You don't have to work yourself up to it. You just need to receive it. You could pray right now. Lord God, save me from my sins. I mean, that's it. Save me. Save me, God. I don't want the certain expectation of fiery indignation and the destruction that comes to the enemies of God. I want to be saved. He will save you right now, right where you sit, if you'll say yes to Him. And if you accept Christ today, and you need to tell somebody about that, I'd be happy to hear from you. Pastor Bart would be happy to hear from you. Our elders, deacons, really, anybody that's sitting around you that you can just say to them, listen, I just prayed that prayer that of salvation. What am I supposed to do now? We'd love to help you, because once you get saved, once you accept Christ, there's more. I don't mean more to get saved, but I mean there's more to the Christian life than just getting your fire insurance, so to speak. There's discipleship. There's an ongoing walk with God. You need a Bible. You need help. And that's why we're here as a church. Not just to keep you out of hell, but to help you find life. And so if you need any help getting on with your life of faith, then please talk to us and let us help you.